There was an article written this past May in the Atlantic Monthly, an article that a lot of people took a lot of note of. It struck a chord with many. And in this article, it reported on a recent survey done by the Federal Reserve. Evidently, the Federal Reserve, it goes around on certain years and gets a number of respondents together and asks them a series of questions. And one of the questions that was asked by the Fed was, how would you pay for a $400 emergency? And the survey found that 47% of those who responded said they would cover that $400 emergency by either borrowing or selling something, or they just said they could not come up with that amount at all. And the writer of the article said, $400, who knew? Well, I knew. I knew because I am in that 47%. And the author of the article, a man named Neil Gabler, he went on to confess that even though he was a successful writer by all measures of a writer, even though at times he even lived in an upper middle class income bracket, a wealth bracket, he struggles, he said, and it's a secret struggle. He struggles to make ends meet. He knows what it's like to have to kind of borrow things to pay off things. He said he even knows what it's like to ask his adult children for money to pay for heating oil. He went on to confess all of the economic insecurity that he faces due to a whole host of circumstances and decisions he made over his life. And at one point in the article, he calls himself a financial ignoramus. And he laments that if he had only been smarter in his thinking and with his decisions, then he wouldn't be in the pinch that he's in. Well, especially when it comes to our complex world, financial health, financial peace, it takes a whole lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of knowledge. It takes knowledge of things like, like compound interest, knowledge of how to budget really well, make good financial decisions that are long-term. It takes a knowledge of all kinds of different economic and financial elements and factors. And it takes more than that, actually, too. It takes a lot more than that. Jesus, in fact, he said in a parable in Luke 12, he talked about a rich man who had everything, he'd made all these good decisions, made everything. Everything was going well. Barns filled up, wanted to even build bigger barns, and figured he could just kick back and take it easy. And yet in that parable, God calls the man a fool. And so there's a wisdom that runs even deeper than merely just wisdom about making ends meet and having a really good bottom line or a really good number in our bank account. There's a deeper wisdom that the Proverbs direct us towards, a much deeper wisdom that affects us at a heart level. And so we see the Proverbs directing us in this way, directing us to wisdom in regards to wealth, and doing it in three ways. First of all, showing us the danger associated with wealth, the dangers connected to it. Also, they direct us to what true wealth involves, what it looks like, and they guide us into a life of living wisely with wealth. So we see this in Proverbs 30, verse 9, and also in those verses from Proverbs 23. We're told that money and that riches, it has this ability to direct our hearts in ways that affect how we understand ourselves, how we behave. It affects the different decisions and thinking that we have. And Jesus also spoke of this too. This is throughout the scripture. Jesus talked about this when he said, pretty famously, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's money and wealth. It's like a magnet that our hearts are just drawn to and attracted to in a particularly dangerous way, in a sense, a way that the scriptures call us to be careful about. As Proverbs 23, verse 4 indicates, the attraction of riches can lead us to to wearing ourselves out. That's one way in which riches can work on our hearts. We can wear ourselves out by perhaps working crazy hours that in a way that sacrifices friends and family, all of this just to get ahead and develop more and more wealth, to secure this wealth, this nest egg. And for some of us, this might become such a habit. We could work in such a way that it even takes a health crisis before we actually stop and can take stock of what we're doing and, you know, and get a better handle and perspective on life. The effects of wealth also move our hearts in directions in a couple different ways even. Sometimes actually to pride, to think of ourselves in inflated ways and deceptive ways. Proverbs 30 reveals this, that having wealth can trick us into thinking that we're self-sufficient. You know, we've done this on our own. You know, we're our own person. We don't really owe anyone anything. We did it our way. We made our own fortune. And this can mean that then we forget God. Have all of our needs met. Who needs any kind of divine assistance? You know, we've done it ourselves. And we can then become so full of ourselves that there isn't any room to trust God. That relationship is broken down, and even relationship with others can be destroyed from this self-centered focus, this inflated understanding of our own egos. I was talking with a family member a couple years ago, a family member who was talking about one of his family members. And this, you don't know this person, but this family member, this is a younger guy, and he had really made a lot of money. He was incredibly successful in his business, in his 30s at the time. He was doing like Lamborghini well. Let's put it this way, doing really, really well. And this person, however, as it was relayed to me, this person in an open moment of confession said this. He said, "I can't relate to anyone not making more than $1 million a year." This is how wealth can affect someone's heart. It can self-inflate someone so that you can't even relate to other people who aren't in that category anymore. Wealth is dangerous, the scriptures tell us. It can steer us towards pride. And yet, on the other end of the spectrum as well, the lack of wealth and then that desire for wealth can involve envy. It can even involve the temptation to steal and so dishonor the name of the Lord. That's another issue that comes up in regards to wealth as well. You could look at other people who have more than you and say, I wish things would fall apart in their life. Like they don't deserve to have that. And there's that bitter root of envy that deepens and grows in your heart. So wealth attracts the heart. It's got this magnetic capability. If only we had more of it. Then we think all of our problems would go away. Life would be easier. We could kick back. Everything would be right with the world. And so, maybe we go and buy those lottery tickets or something in order to try to get that, Go and find ourselves an easy street. It lures us with its power. It's almost a personal force. In fact, Jesus speaks of money, mammon, as a competitor with God. He speaks of it in idolatrous terms, this idol, and greed is connected to idolatry. You cannot serve both God and money, Jesus said. You're going to either, hate the one or love the other. This is the way that it works in our hearts. But like any idol, mammon fails to deliver in the end. The idols always fail us. They can never come through all the way. And I've mentioned this interview before, but I can hardly think of a better testimony to this reality than an interview that Rolling Stones did with Brad Pitt a few years ago. And in this interview, Pitt was he was making some reflections about society, but then he talked about himself and made his own confession. And in this interview, it goes like this. He says, Brad says, I know that all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more isolation and desperation and impotence and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss all this. We have to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. And then the interviewer asked Brad Pitt, so if we're heading for a kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? And Brad answers, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you that it's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know. But I'm telling you, once you got everything, then you're just left with yourself. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again. It doesn't help you sleep any better, and you don't wake up any better because of it. Brad's words make me think of Jesus' words when Jesus said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? There's something deeper there. If all this life is about is running after material wealth until we die and then we're going to lose it anyway, and if even those with the most material wealth in this world, those that live like contemporary and modern kings and queens, if they still aren't content, if it's still not enough, this is kind of a bad deal. This reminds me of the curse that Adam received in the opening pages of Genesis there, in Genesis 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Is that the end of the story? Is that what life's all about? Just, in a sense, it's if that is the story, then the words of the teacher in Ecclesiastes are true. Everything is meaningless, vanity. It's just vapor. It's a chasing after the wind. That's true. It seems very clear that we're too poor to be as rich as our hearts long to be. Something more is needed there. Well, the good news is that we're given good news. We're given an announcement of good news. We're given the gospel. And the gospel tells us that, no, actually, there's much more to the story. That's not it. That's not the end. That the gospel tells us that there is wealth, a true wealth that transcends this world's wealth, this world's fading wealth. The gospel tells us that through Jesus, the riches of heaven, eternal wealth, is given to us. It tells us that Jesus had the riches of heaven at his disposal, but Jesus didn't say, oh, I can't relate to those miserable, rebellious, broken minions. Jesus didn't say that. Instead, Jesus emptied himself, and he became utterly poor to give us true wealth in him, to give us what our hearts are truly longing for, to truly fulfill us. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the words there tell us just that. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Through Jesus' poverty, you might become rich. Through Jesus emptying himself, being born in a manger, living a life and suffering with us, and ultimately dying, emptying himself in this way, going to the cross for our sake, because of our sin, our brokenness. Because of this, and through his resurrection, Jesus makes a way for us into eternal wealth, eternal inheritance, eternal life. And we receive this in faith. It's given to us. We're too poor to earn it ourselves. We can't do it. It's given to us as a sheer act of grace. And when we receive this, when we understand this, then our hearts are transformed. The whole understanding, the whole relationship that we have with wealth is discombobulated and transformed in this powerful new way. We see what this looks like in the wisdom of Proverbs. And first of all, we see that that it looks like not clinging to the stuff of this world. If your heart has been shaped by the generous gift of God in Christ Jesus, you understand that? And then you understand, too, that this world is not something that you can actually cling to and hold to. Well, you will be much more open and willing to be generous with the wealth that God entrusts to you. You see, it's all a gift. And God gives it to us to steward well, and he also gives it to us to give away. You know, give away for the sake of his kingdom, to give away for the sake of the poor, those in need. In Proverbs 3, verse 9 instructs us there to honor the Lord with our wealth, you know, and to give up our first fruits, to entrust the Lord with that. It's as an act of faith. This is what God's people have been called to do. It's, you know, to trust that the Lord will take care of us and to practice that discipline of giving up so that we're kind of practicing and training our hearts even to know that, you know, this is not an ultimate thing, this stuff that we've been entrusted. Well, it says there in that Proverbs about then we give our first fruits, and then the Lord will bless there in verse 10, that blessing of the Lord. And I just want to just have a word a little bit about that, because this also needs to be read and heard alongside of the verses to come after it too, in 11 and 12. We didn't read those verses, but in those verses speak of God's discipline and rebuke right alongside of God's blessing. There's God's discipline and rebuke. So honoring the Lord with our wealth, giving it does result, the Bible speaks of this, results in abundance and having, you know, enough and abundance. And people throughout history have, and perhaps even some of you can testify to this, that when you give, you find you have enough, and you see God's abundance, you see, you know, God's provision in your life. But we see here, we have to see that the focus is on the Lord and on trusting in him. And this also doesn't mean then that difficult times of suffering and hardship, even financial suffering and hardship, might also be there as well. And so it's tempting to see that there's a formula that goes, you know, I give to God, and that equals, you know, equal signs prosperity. And because it's tempting, and again, I point this out because there is a lot in our culture like this health and wealth gospel kind of stuff that really sees Proverbs even like this, and I think and misunderstands them. Because when we think of prosperity, we typically think of cash in our wallets and, you know, and Porsches in our driveway and stuff like that. And you know, again, there's these many even preachers out there that take advantage, I think. And I was even thinking of one that I came across a few years ago that was on television that was talking about these green prosperity handkerchiefs. If you it's still in my mind, if you would order one of these things or give and receive one of these things, you put it in your Bible or whatever like that, the blessings would flow in. You know, just kind of almost, you know, like a, you know, like magic in that kind of sense. And the danger there is like, well, where's your heart in that? Is your heart after what the Lord's will be done and what he's up to, or is your heart after the blessings, the wealth? And that's the big danger there. Is God your source of security and comfort, or is it focused on that material blessing? Proverbs 10, verse 4 also calls us, in the wisdom of Proverbs, to use our bodies and talents diligently. This wisdom of Proverbs, which is just basic common wisdom, a kind of common sense, that laziness, it doesn't lead to wealth. It doesn't lead to production. Laziness typically leads to poverty. So the call there, you know, in responding to God's goodness and grace to us in Christ, we remember that God has given us gifts and talents to be used for his glory. The Proverbs, however, do teach us that poverty isn't always caused by laziness. I think this helps to develop in us a heart of compassion for various circumstances in the world. And Proverbs 13, verse 23 explains that there are cases where people who are materially poor work hard, even are able to bring in an abundance, and yet, because of injustice or a lack of justice in their communities and the world, they're not able to benefit from that prosperity. We think about how this works out in our world in different ways, that through taxation laws and political leaders and corruption, and how often many poor people are squeezed because of it. A full understanding of how the way that sin works in the world reminds us that even systems can be broken. And so even the good intentions of people and policymakers can actually even contribute to injustice. I was talking with Maria the other day. There's this documentary called Poverty Inc. Maybe some of you have seen it, but one of the things that as she was sharing with me, if I'm getting it right, it highlighted what has happened in Haiti, one of these countries that is very, very materially poor. And there was an economy of rice growing in Haiti, but after the earthquake, after a lot of the devastations, free rice came in, and it continues to come in. And so how can there be an economy? How can people even grow rice when it's given to people for free? You can't compete with free. So that economy is devastated, and poor people are, in a sense, left to be poor. These kind of systematic injustices are part of our world as well. Injustice can sweep it away. The gospel teaches us that our wealth is not the ultimate thing in our life. The gospel gives us perspective. Our only comfort in life and in death is not that we have $1 million in the bank or drive a brand new car or have that sweet new computer to play the latest game. Our only comfort is that we belong body and soul and life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And this comfort, understand this comfort, puts wealth into proper perspective. We can see the truth that riches, they're not ultimates, they're fleeting. You could toil and sweat and wear ourselves out, but then they can fly away just like a bird on the wing through all kinds of circumstances, market changes, whatever. And so it doesn't make sense to sacrifice ourselves in the cause of gaining fleeting wealth. I mean, we're called to be diligent, but it doesn't make sense to give up our lives in an idolatrous way for wealth. Greed is idolatry. And the antidote to this that the Bible gives us is to rest. To rest, And what does that rest mean? It's interesting. I was listening to an interview in this Mars Hill Audio Journal this past week, and they were talking about rest, the interviewer Ken Myers, and he was interviewing a guy actually who was a professor of leisure studies at a university. There's a professor of leisure studies. So anyway, Christian man, and so he's thought a lot about rest and leisure. It's interesting, in the interview, he pointed out that there's often a utilitarian understanding of rest. I think probably a lot of us, this is the way that we think of rest. And that is that rest is, and Ken Myers illustrated this, I think, really vividly, that rest is kind of like lubrication for work. We rest so that we can work and be more productive later in the week. The idea is like if you don't rest, then the gears of work, they'll melt down and bind up. There'll be all this friction. But that's really not the biblical understanding of rest, actually. The biblical understanding of rest is that rest is not just for more production, but that rest is to stop, to cease production, to intentionally do this so that life doesn't get swallowed up by that cruel slave master that says, more, 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 you gotta do more, you gotta have more. And so rest is centered in Jesus Christ, who's finished the work on our behalf. And so as Christians, we rest fully knowing that God has done all of the real deep work that matters. And so we take a breath and we rest in Him. Finally, we also see that wealth does not define us. In our culture, wealth tends to define people. We judge people. We think, oh man, look how much they have, or look what they have, or you know, all these kinds of things. And there's these different status levels that are connected to wealth. But in Christ, it doesn't work this way at all. In fact, what we find in James, the book of James, we find these pretty shocking countercultural words. It says there, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. And so James basically tells us this. If you're poor in this life, remember, you have an eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. You're wealthy beyond your even wildest dreams in Christ Jesus. Don't think of yourself, you know, too lowly in that sense. And if you're rich in this life, remember that your earthly riches are fleeting. You know, they're not to just be trusted and counted on. You know, we can't take them with us. Reminded of that line that's connected to one of the Rockefellers. I guess someone asked Rockefellers, one of the wealthy Rockefellers, their secretary, so how much did he leave? And, you know, like how much money did they leave after this Rockefeller died? And the secretary said, all of it. Left it all. So the wisdom of Scripture, this gospel wisdom, it directs our hearts to understand wealth wisely. And may we do that in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess how much money and wealth, how much it has an attachment to our hearts. And we know it's important. We have to eat to provide for our families, work hard, Lord. But so often it gets kind of bungled up within our hearts. Father, through Your Spirit, help us to wisely deal with the wealth that You entrust us with. To lay aside our envy, lay aside our pride, and to refocus on You and Your wealth given to us in Jesus Christ, and let that shape how we steward what You entrust to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.